thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Saint Joseph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. By the way, from 3 to 3:30, we'll have time for questions. So if you, as you're going through, there are things that you didn't understand, or I don't mind if some of you interrupt as we go through, if there's something that you really don't get. But there is going to be a time for application to individual lives and other questions later. But feel free, if something's burning in between, to come in between sessions. We talked that first time about how it's necessary constantly to learn how to pray better, how to enter much more into this Trinitarian trialogue, which makes prayer possible. And the best way to do that is to go to our teacher, the Master, Jesus himself, and enter into his prayer. The Catechism structures this beautiful fourth section on how we learn from Jesus how to pray. And so that's what I'd like to do this second conference, is to enter into Jesus' prayer as he opens up his interior relationship with the Father and also speaks to us about the importance of the Holy Spirit, so that by entering into his prayer, we're able to learn lots of things to help us get from A to B, or from W to X, Y, and Z. Jesus teaches us how to pray in four ways. First is his example. Second is the way he teaches us about the dispositions of prayer. Third way is by his explicit prayers that he left us, of his own prayer. And then fourth, how he taught us to pray when the disciples asked him to teach them, and he taught them the Our Father. So I'd like to break this down in these parts. Eventually we'll get to what Mary, his mother, taught him to pray according to his humanity and wants to mother us to learn. Jesus' example of prayer. Prayer was something Jesus was constantly doing. He was always taking himself apart to have quiet time with the Father, to beg for the Father's help at the decisive moments in his life. We can list just some of them. He prayed before his Father's witness to him during his baptism. And he prayed for 40 days in the desert. He prayed before his transfiguration. He had gone up to that mountain with Peter, James, and John precisely to pray. He prayed before his own fulfillment of the Father's plan of love by his passion. He prayed before the election and the calling of the 12. He prayed before Peter confessed him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He prayed out loud before his healing of Lazarus. He prayed that the faith of Peter, the chief of the apostles, might not fail when tempted. He prayed before all the events of salvation that the Father had asked him to fulfill. With a trusting and humble commitment of his human will to the loving will of the Father. And in this, as in everything, Jesus doesn't say to us, "Do what I tell you." He always beckons us with a gloriously scarred hand, "Come follow me." Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. And insofar he was man, he prayed. Jesus needed to learn how to pray according to his human nature. He learned from his mother, who treasured in her heart the great things the Almighty had done, and taught Jesus, according to his humanity, to have a similar heart. He learned from his people, whom he had inspired across the centuries, in their prayer in the synagogue and at the temple. He learned in the way that the Father was educating him according to his humanity, such that he was anxious to be in the Father's house when he was just a boy of 12. Prayer was revealed to him ultimately as filial. He had to be in his Father's house, not just God's house. Prayer is when a father awaits his children. And Jesus was faithful to prayer. He was busier than any of us would ever be. I mean, let's take a snapshot of the life of Jesus. I once, just to loosen things up,
in 2002, during the first wave of the scandals, the media was just brutal on the church, and it was incessant. And so finally, the media started to say that we've at least got to have a little bit of balance, so they wanted to follow a priest all day. And so they had asked George Weigel, who's a good friend of mine, and George said, why did you go to Massachusetts and shadow Father Roger Lynn? He's been a priest for 3 years at this point. So they did. They said, what time does your day start? I said, are you serious? Yeah. He said, so my day starts at 4 o'clock in my chapel. Do you want to come and pray a holy hour with me? So the reporter was a Jew. The photographer was a Protestant. But there they are for 2 hours for Christian adoration in the tiny little chapel. And then I had to go to the high school to celebrate a Mass. And then I had to leave and celebrate first a Portuguese Mass and then a funeral. And then I went back to the high school for a few hours until lunch. And then for lunch, I went to the health club. And there they were at the health club with me, exercising. They had bought little passes to be right next to the side. And then went back, and I had a couple marriage appointments. Then I went to teach the Monday night Bible study. And then it was at 9 o'clock at night where Kathy Grossman was reporter just said, okay, I mean, we've been talking throughout the day, but then she just said, do you ever eat? And I said, yeah, well, we had lunch together. And she looked over her notebook and she said, no, we didn't. And I had forgotten that I was talking about lunch the previous day, which was on Sunday. And so she asked for permission to just put it in the USA Today, what typical, I mean, she had no idea that priests have got to work really hard. Because sometimes the impression is given that when a priest doesn't have a chasuble, the outer garment on, he's just watching reruns of Days of Our Lives or something. So it was kind of fun. There was a big blow up above the fold in every USA Today edition in the country. On a Sunday, the following Sunday, the article came on out, and I think it did a little bit of good. But what was curious was everybody woke up to see my twin brother's face with a Roman collar on it all across the country. But a day in the life, Jesus' life was busier than any of ours. So there was one day where he was teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum all day. So you couldn't travel regularly because travel was considered work. So he was teaching in the synagogue. He healed the man with the withered hand, all the rest of it. When it was finally dusk and they were able to go back to Peter's house, they brought all the sick. Capernaum was a town of about 5,000 people. So the whole sick was at the door. And Jesus healed them all, one by one. Very important to understand Jesus, very important to understand the progression. Jesus had the power to do group healing services. He could have saved himself beaucoup de temps, much time. But he wanted to heal everyone individually. Why? Because the physical healing was just a prelude of something far more important. He wanted, ultimately, to have them receive the gift of faith, so that they might be able to come to salvation. We see that with the healing of the grateful leper. When he healed on the way, comes back and falls down before Jesus and says, thanks. Jesus first asks, where are the other nine? But then he says to this man, your faith has healed you. That there was a second gift that Jesus wanted to give this man. Your faith has saved you, excuse me. It was a second gift, far more important than the healing of hands and feet. Was this gift of salvation. That's why Jesus was constantly entering into that personal relationship with every single one whose illness was a blessing so that they could contact Jesus. Like when you think about all those healed in the gospel, man born blind, 38 years old, his blindness was actually, morally, going to turn out to be the greatest gift of his life. Because that's what led him into contact with Jesus. It's the whole mystery of suffering, which if you haven't read Salvifici Dolores yet, John Paul II's beautiful reflections 35 years ago on the Christian meaning of human suffering, I just encourage you to download and read paragraphs 27 to 29. because he talks there about suffering unleashing love in the human person. That suffering first makes us humble so that we need others' help. And when people are bringing us even a glass of cold water, we begin to appreciate all those other times we've taken these things for granted. But it also forces us to become a good Samaritan across the road, because somebody else is now in pain and we have to do something to help that person. And so God is going to do a tremendous amount of his redemptive work through suffering, just like he did on Calvary. There's a little girl I met when I was preaching in Houston back in 2011, Sugar Land, Texas, for any of you who are from that area. And the pastor, who was a friend of mine, had told me prior, he says, could I consult with you about something? I've got this 5-year-old girl who wants to make her first Holy Communion, and she's sort of grabbing on my pants all the time, asking me to hear her confession so that she's able to receive Holy Communion. And I don't know if any of you have ever encountered the story of Antonia Tomeo, this 6-year-old girl who died of bone cancer in Rome, whose cost of canonization is very advanced. Wrote 104 letters from the time she was 4 until she died at 6 3/4 to Jesus, but putting it in under the statue of Mary and asking her to be the post woman, to God the Father and putting it under the statue of the Sacred Heart, etc. Wonderful little girl. And I've been very touched by her story, and so there can be these other Antonia Tomeos, really precocious kids. When you look at St. Teresa of Lisieux, you can see it as well. So I said, I'd encourage you to have an open mind. And he said what her name was, and it was Chaley. And I have a goddaughter named Chaley, so it's very easy to remember. So first night of the mission, preach for an hour conference. It was on John Paul II in Mercy. And at the very end of it, this little girl who looks like she's 3 comes to see me. She says, Father, you know, just like with little kids, you bend down a little bit, right? Father, I really loved your talk. I took notes. In fact, I took 41 pages of notes. And I look, and she had 41 pages of notes. Now, it was with big script, and a lot of it was phonetic. When she didn't really know the spelling of the word that I was using, she was writing it out. But I was like kind of blown away. I said, you took these notes yourself? Yes. But she said, Father, I have a favor to ask. I thought she was going to ask. What? She says, can you change one of the talks to preach about the Divine Mercy Devotion? I don't think any of your titles is on the Divine Mercy Devotion. I said, actually, we're going to be talking about it on Tuesday night. She said, oh, that's great. She doesn't ask me about that, but I now know who this kid is, right? So I get to know her, and my friend hears her confession on Palm Sunday, and she makes her first Holy Communion on that Holy Thursday. But it goes on with this. She was so sure she had been adopted in a very difficult adoption process, and they didn't really know what her race was. They started to do the genetic tests and everything else, but she would all of a sudden go from being perfectly healthy to a blood pressure down in the 30s, and even with the Houston Medical Association, they really couldn't figure out what was going on. But there was one time she'd write me these incredible letters, each of which I have saved for eventual cause for canonization, because that's kind of what we're talking about with this little girl. But she was being treated by a Chinese doctor there in Houston. And she, you know, she's being probed for all these tests and everything else, but she never complained. And the Chinese doctor she wrote in the letter said, you know, are you in pain today, Chaley? Yes, doctor. How much pain on a scale of 1 to 10? Probably about a 40, doctor. But you never complain, you never cry. No. Why not? She said, because I'm offering all my suffering so that you will become a Catholic. And in the letter she writes, like, every time I'm pricked with one of those big needles, I just think about what the size of the needles, what the gauge, she didn't say gauge of the needles, of the nails of the cross through Jesus' hands and feet. But this is the type of girl, just a couple stories about her. One day in November, she came in to her mom and said, Mom, isn't it great news that it's going to snow today in Houston? It's not going to snow today in Houston, Chaley. Where'd you hear that? You're not listening to the radio or anything. She's like, no, the statue of Our Lady. She just told me in the backyard. Wouldn't you know, it snowed later on that day. And the most funny story was she really wanted a cat. but her father was allergic to cats, her adoptive dad. And so like a good-looking woman, kept bugging her mom to get her cat, and mom just said, no, we can't. Well, she said, what if I ask Our Lady? And she gives us a cat to which dad is not allergic. And so Dawn, the mother, by this point, has sort of learned that she's got a special kid on her hands. Listen, if Our Lady gives us a cat that your dad's not allergic to, then yes. She just thought that she was going to be off the hook. And so Chaney goes out in the backyard where she's got this garden of souls that she's made, which she kneels on these little rocks and just prays for souls in purgatory. She goes to the statue of Our Lady, and a couple hours later she comes and she starts grabbing at her mom. Come on, mom, we don't have much time. We don't have much time for what? We got to go get the cat. Just like, no. No, mom, now, we got to go. Please, mom, please. So they get in the car. Where are we going, Chaley? You remember that park we were at last year? On the other side of the town, and mom mentioned a name. Yeah, right there. We have to go, Chaley. We don't have time for this. Mom, please, step on it. And so we come over to the park, and the park has a parking lot on one of its four angles. And Chaley insists that they stop on the opposite, on the side right to the side, whether north and west side or whatever it was. Stop right here, mom. Chaley's got some problems walking because of all her medical issues. So she weeble wobbles as fast as she can all the way toward a shrub. And the mom starts to follow her, and she crawls down underneath the shrub, and she comes out with the one cat that survived the litter underneath this bush. And says, here's our cat, mom. We made it in time. And the dad is obviously not allergic to it and all the rest of it. But Chaley, in the way that she was suffering, they still haven't really diagnosed what she has. She's 12 or 13 right now. But an incredible kid. She drove with her family once up from Texas to Massachusetts to see me with their family. It was their first real vacation. And I had a lot of homeschoolers there. And I said, Chaley, well, if you're going to come up to visit me in Massachusetts, I'm going to have to put you to work. Okay, what will I have to do, Father? I said, you're going to have to speak at the end of Mass. So I gave her the little microphone, and it's this little kid who was 7 at the time, and I said, just tell people how much you love receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. And it was an incredible witness. But there she is in the hospital, suffering, offering it up, teaching. God brings so much of his redemption through suffering. And, he wants to unleash love precisely through teaching us how to unite our suffering to his redemption and to help others. Day in the life of Jesus, at the very end, he healed everybody one by one. And then he went out that night, very early in the morning, which is a Greek word that means about 3 in the morning, to pray, and that's where they came to find him. Even though he had every reason to sleep with that morning, prayer really was his priority. And if it was that big of a priority for him, who was hypostatically united to the divinity, how important it is for us. We're called to approach Jesus, to understand his prayer, contemplate him in prayer, hear him as he teaches us to pray, and to know how he hears our prayers. His actual prayers are very important. For the most part, we know that Jesus prayed, but don't know the content. Much was probably ineffable. Sighs and longings, as St. Paul himself right, because it was ultimately a dialogue of love, an exchange of persons. Sometimes the evangelists tell us that his prayers would take the form explicitly of exhalations. Looking up to heaven, Jesus sighed and said, Ephphatha, that is, be open, when he was healing the deaf mute. He sighed deeply in spirit when he was asked for another sign after working countless miracles by those who would never accept any sign. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given this generation, as he groaned. But the evangelists have preserved a few explicit prayers of Jesus during his public ministry, and they can teach us much about what prayer is. Each prayer of Jesus starts with the Father, and then starts with thanksgiving. After Jesus had castigated the generation of those who wouldn't accept the Messiah, all those who thought they knew more than God, he prayed aloud to his Father, not in complaint, but he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for what you have hidden from the wise and the clever, you have revealed to the merest of children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. All things have been revealed to me by the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus would say, and then he would talk to us about his yoke. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the wise and the clever of the world. What's always a risk for us who have received far greater educations than the average is that we would become too smart for our own good and that we would lose a sense of spiritual childhood. The greatest paradox in the gospel in terms of spiritual growth is as we come to full stature in Christ, as we grow to full maturity, we're supposed to become more and more childlike." Which means what? Dependence on God and trust. St. Therese of Lisieux, the doctor of the church, because of her little way of spiritual childhood, says that there are two passages in sacred scripture that need to be held together. First is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That to be a child before God is to go with empty hands, to recognize we need everything from God. That we're not going to say, "I'm grown up, don't need you anymore." The essential sin is what? We see it at the parable of the prodigal son. "Give me now, Father, what I'm going to have when you croak. Because I don't need you anymore. I can do it on my own. You're dead to me, Dad. You're giving my inheritance now." That's the essential sin. It's likewise the sin of the second son, who looked at his dad more as a master of slaves than as a dad. So spiritual childhood is the essence of Christianity. Our divine filiation is where it all begins. We need to grow in that sense of spiritual childhood, where God desires to give us what we need, that we go with empty hands, but hard-working hands at the same time. And the second passage that St. Therese always kept with it is, "Unless you convert and become like little children, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." That there's a constant turning toward the Lord as children, trusting in him, not thinking we're too grown up for him. And it is a challenge for those of us who grow in worldly wisdom, who are involved in life and death decisions. It's very easy for the devil to start to make us masters of the universe, Richard Houses, etc. We've got to be careful for that. And the antidote is really growing in spiritual childhood. It's when we maintain that spiritual childhood that Jesus can reveal himself and the Father to us from within. His prayer is loving adherence of his human heart to the mysterious will of the Father. The second explicit prayer of Jesus came before the healing of Lazarus, which Jesus revealed himself as the resurrection and life. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. The Jews believed that up until the third day, God could raise him from the dead. Very curious preparation for the resurrection. But on the fourth day, the person was really dead. There was no coming out. Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick. He waited. They were all wondering, the disciples, why he was waiting. So then you have that incredible dialogue when Jesus goes and Martha runs on out. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give you." And Jesus says, "Your brother will arrive." No doubt it was when Jesus visited their home, they talked about what happens after you die. And Jesus told them what would happen. And so Martha immediately responds, "I know he will rise in the resurrection of the last day. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, he will do for you. Your brother will live." He says, "Anyone who lives and believes in me, even though he dies, will live. And no one who believes in me will ever die." And then he looks at her straight in the pupils and says, "Do you believe this?" And she gives the real piece of faith. Yes, Lord, I do believe. I know that you are the one coming into the world. Real faith is not in something. Real faith is a trust in someone on the basis of which you believe what that person said. If I tell you I'm 49, I know it shocks you. But if I'm 49, if you trust me, you'll take that word. When Jesus says, your brother will rise, if we trust him, we'll believe in what he said. Same thing happened with the Eucharist. You have to gnaw on my flesh and drink my blood. No one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood will die. And then many of his disciples for whom he had worked for 2 years left. And he turned to his closest 12 and said, do you too want to leave? Peter, with that same principle, said, Lord, who shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to know and believe that you are the Holy One of God. Translated, we have no idea how you're going to give us your flesh and blood. In fact, it disgusts us, just like all those others who have just abandoned you. Am I going to eat your ear? Am I going to eat your big toe? I mean, what does that mean? It would only make sense exactly 1 year later, the next Passover, when Jesus would take bread and wine in his hands, totally change it into his body and blood, and say, take it, take it. But Peter trusted in Jesus. Because he trusted in Jesus, he trusted in what he said, even though it was surpassing his human comprehension. St. Thomas Aquinas wrote about this. This beautiful hymn, the Adorabite Devotee. He said, Credo quidquid dixi Dei filius nil hoc verbo veritatis verius. I believe whatever the Son of God has said, because nothing is truer than the word, capital W, of truth. And so Martha professed her belief. And then Jesus went to the tomb, and he prayed out loud. He didn't have to, but he wanted us to hear what he said. Father, I thank you for having heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I've said this so that they might believe that you sent me. And that's when he cried, Lazarus, come out. Father, Abba, Dad, I thank you. This is the constant content of Jesus' prayer. Third prayer, if you're a daily Mass goer, you would have heard it last week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. John 17, we call it the priestly prayer. We would have had it a week ago Sunday in those places that celebrate Ascension Thursday rather than Ascension Sunday. In this prayer offered to the Father in the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus should have been thinking about the fulfillment of the gruesome prophecies about his death in the Suffering Servant songs in Psalm 22 and 69 and others. But instead he was praying for us. Father, it starts. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And he goes on and on and on. He prays to the Father first for the apostles. Then he prays for all of us who would hear the gospel, ultimately through their work. He prays that we might be one, just as the Father and the Son are one, which is a mind-blowing request. He's asking for our unity to resemble his unity with the Father, precisely by bringing us into that very communion. We don't have that communion that for which Christ prays because we've resisted the full meaning of what God has been doing, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit and the ultimate impact of the Eucharist to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. We have to cooperate with that. Prayed for that. This prayer is efficacious, it's always heard. Pray that we might be consecrated. Be consecrated sachir, which is the root means to be cut off, be consecrated means to be cut off from the world, cut off from spiritual worldliness, from profanity, etc., in order to be with God. And he said we would be consecrated by the truth, by living in the real, real world together with God. And he prayed for that. And he was praying for all of this so that the world might know that you sent me and loved them just as much as you love me. The greatest witness that the church would be able to give as a whole, the real new evangelization ever new, is for us to be united in consecrated communion with each other and with God. Jesus prayed for that. We could spend a whole retreat on just John 17. But we see in these prayers that Jesus was constantly turning to the Father, asking for his glorification. Few other quick ones. In the garden, Father,
take this challenge away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. First word of the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Last word of the cross, Father, into your hands I give my spirit. Jesus' prayer was always Paco-centric.
And he teaches us by his example how to direct our prayers to the Father who loves us. He was constantly trying to reveal the confidence we should have in the Father. One of my favorite parts of the Sermon on the Mount is when Jesus says, what father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish, or a stone when he asks for a loaf of bread? If you know how to give your kids good things, how much more will God give good things to his children? He said, why do you worry about what you're to eat, drink, wear, or sleep? Your heavenly Father knows you need all of these things. And he cares for you more than the lilies of the field and the sparrows that fly. A sparrow can't fall without your Father knowing about it. So why do you worry, O you of little faith? Jesus is revealing that the Father is provident, that he cares for us, that he wants to give us every good thing. He wants to give us himself. So Jesus teaches us about praying to the Father with filial confidence and trust. Because God the Father treats us better than the best mom or the best dad has ever treated a beloved child. But some of the times he loves us with tough love to help us to grow. Takes the training wheels off of our life so that we might mature and cooperate more fully about him. Jesus also teaches us, so first we've covered his example of prayer, second his explicit prayer. Now let's get to what he teaches about the attributes of prayer. First thing is about the need for conversion of heart. If we're going to be able to receive what he wants to give us in prayer, we have to want what he wants. We can't totally pray on our terms. Prayer is ultimately this loving dialogue in which we open ourselves up to God's terms. So Jesus tells us about the need for reconciliation with others, for example. But if you're coming to bring your gift before the altar, recognize your brother has anything against you, first leave your gift, go reconcile, and then come back. We can't really be open to what God wants to give us if our heart is hardened toward others. Pope Francis uses a medical metaphor for this. He says that the spiritual life is like the human heart. It's both got diastolic and systolic motion. If it's not pumping out love for others, it can't have pumped in God's own love. That's a two-way street. God doesn't punish us if we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing, what he calls us to, but we are preventing his action in our life by some of those choices. If we're no longer pumping out, our heart is dead and it can't receive. Talks to us about praying not for the crowds, not for the show, but to the Father in the most intimate part of our being. We hear it every Ash Wednesday. When you pray, don't blare a trumpet before you or smash a cymbal. Go into your inner room and there pray to your Father in secret. And what he means is we're not praying together with others in church. But we're not doing it to draw the attention of others. In a Jewish home, there was a closet within that had no windows that you could basically secure. So that's where you put all your treasures. So Jesus is saying, go into that treasure room, the safe of your house, you could say, and pray there, where your real valuables are, because that's the way we're supposed to treasure God. When you pray, don't worry about multiplying words. Lord, Lord, he says. It's not those who will get into heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father. And so some great spiritual writers would say the real purpose of prayer is to do the Father's will. That you seek the Lord, you find the Lord, you love the Lord, and you love him in such a degree that you begin to love what he loves. And so not as a thing outside of you, but from the very interior by your love, you want what he wants. Pope Benedict likes to say that love is idem vele, idem nolle. That you want the same things, that you reject the same things. But there's a real union of love. That's what Jesus says is one of the dispositions of our prayer, to pray well. we're going to be seeking to do what the Lord wants rather than telling the Lord what we want Him to do. It involves purity of heart. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. If we really want to contemplate God, we need to allow Him to cleanse us constantly. It involves seeking above all the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom, and everything else will be given to you besides, Jesus said. But it does require seeking first God's kingdom to have access to that everything else. It involves praying with confidence and thanksgiving to the Father. Jesus tells us, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you will receive it, and you will. All things are possible for one who believes. Mother Teresa, when she used to need something very fast, would do what was called an express novena of memorare. But she would always add a tenth memorare, because the tenth was thanksgiving in advance for Mary's interceding precisely for that intercession. To pray with confidence, knowing that God will respond by giving Himself, and if it's really going to work out for His plans, for others' salvation, for our salvation, give us concretely what we're asking for there too. We should always pray in anticipation of that with great thanksgiving, including when we're asking for miracles. He talks about insistence in prayer in His parables, that we never give up. Talked about that this morning. Talks about the humility necessary in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee, the despicable, remonstrated against the despicable tax collectors present, and arrogantly is saying, thank you, Lord, for not making me like those other losers. The adulterers, the tax collectors, the greedy, etc. And he didn't realize that he was arrogant and proud. Said with that tax collector, the mafioso, the head of the mafia in the ancient world, because the way taxes were collected in Jesus' time was a village would be given a set fee for what needed to be collected. Anything that was collected beyond it was the tax collectors to keep. And so he'd make a deal with the Roman soldiers and go to houses. And if they owed 10 denarii, he would say, you owe 50 denarii. And he'd keep 40. And so they were really hated. It was the constant shakedown. That's why they were so despicable. That's why when Jesus called Matthew, it was such a shock. That's why when he entered Zacchaeus' house, it was so revolutionary. And that's why when he told this parable about the two people going up to pray, it would be like telling the story of a missionary of charity and a pimp going up to the temple to pray, and only one left with the prayer heard, and it was not the sisters. That a pope went up to pray and an Al-Qaeda member was only the Al-Qaeda member who left. I mean, those are the terms Jesus is using. Between a Pharisee, the most religious of the Jews, and a tax collector. To stress the point that the publican was back there saying, have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner, beating his breast. And his prayer was heard. We have to pray with humility. When Pope Benedict talks about adoration, as he did in 2006, the Lord, he used two etymological words that teach us so much, not just about adoration, but about every type of prayer. The first word is the Greek one, which is proskynesis, which means literally to throw yourself down before the kinetic energy of the before His divine majesty. We're unworthy. We don't deserve to be there. But the second word is ad oratio. Ad is toward. Oratio comes from the word os oris, the mouth. Ad oratio, adoration, means mouth-to-mouth contact, which doesn't mean CPR. It means kiss. That even though there's an infinite gap between God and us, His divine majesty bends down and showers us with kisses. That's adoration. We don't deserve to be in the presence of the King of Kings, but He rejoices that we're there, and He comes and loves us. That's what happens in all of prayer. But we have to be humble enough to proskynetically get down, to open ourselves up to the real grandeur of His love. And the last quality of what he of prayer that he gives us is to pray in his name. He says, I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. What does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It doesn't just mean for the Bruins to beat the Blues or in Jesus' name. But a lot of times we do that. Give me vengeance against my enemies in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray in Jesus' name. Name, in biblical mentality, always signify the person. That's what God was constantly changing people's names and giving names. God is gracious. Jesus, God saves. Emmanuel, God with us. Abraham, father of the nation. Moses, the one who saved from the water. Just constantly remember where he came from. Instance of salvation, because we point to salvation through the Red Sea. We go on and on. Rock, Peter, right? Galilee, Aramaic. To pray in Jesus' name means to pray in his person. Means to be praying for what Jesus himself will be praying. If we ask in Jesus' name, if we ask in his person, we'll be heard in uniting our prayer to Jesus. One of the most beautiful ways to pray, when we come on a day like today, a Feast of Our Lady, just say, Lord, I'm praying for whatever our lady's praying for. If we really want to pray for somebody else, Lord, I'm praying for whatever he or she is asking for. Pray in the name of Jesus means, Jesus, I'm praying for what you're praying for me, for others. And then we can ask there, but we're always doing it in alignment with what Jesus himself really deeply wants. What a beautiful form of prayer that is when we do it, in a sense, together with Jesus, even spousally. So Jesus teaches us much about these dispositions we should grow. I'm sorry, I've gone through them rather fast. And the fourth way Jesus teaches us how to pray is when he gives us the Our Father. That was the request when they came to Jesus and said, Domine Doce Nos, Lord, teach us to pray, just as Jesus taught the disciples. Jesus said, when you pray, say. And then he gave us St. Luke's version of the Our Father. Now, for those of you who know Sacred Scripture pretty well, when we look at Matthew and St. Luke, it's a little different. St. Matthew's is the one we essentially pray Mass. St. Luke's has five of the seven petitions in Matthew. What do we learn from that? Fundamentally, that Jesus was giving us a natural formula. Jesus was giving us the types of things that he wants us to be talking about with the Father. Because they vary a little bit. And if Jesus was essentially wanting us just to teach an open sesame password in which we've got to get either the uppercase, the lowercase, right, exclamation points, and all the numbers and everything else, and we won't get in, he would have given it identity. What he's really trying to get to is an experience beyond the words to the real experiences of what we're asking for. When our Father is introduced in Mass, we say something that I don't think we pay enough attention to. Audemus Dicere. We dare to say. We have the courage to ask for it. Look, and when we look at the Our Father, there's nothing particularly frightening there. Why do we need so much audacity in order to be able to say this word? Because when we get into the depth of what Jesus is pointing to here, it does take a lot of courage. Because we're asking for things that will change us and change the whole world. In the early church, catechumens would never be taught the Our Father until after they were baptized. So if you go, for example, to Rome, the Lateran Baptistry, they would be baptized there, all the catechumens at Easter Vigil, and then they'd have a night of prayer before Mass at dawn where they'd be able to receive Jesus. And that's where the mystagogy first happened. And the first thing that they were taught was the Our Father, because now they were children capable of calling God their Father. We're now sons and daughters of God. So so that he could appreciate it, not just as magic words, but as a relationship. So the first word Jesus teaches us in the Our Father is Father. Pater, mom, in Greek. Pater is for us, Father. He wants us to learn from him to relate first to our dad. We've got nothing to be afraid of with our dad. That we're coming not to some life force beyond the planet Neptune, but to somebody who holds us very dear. Our Father. Jesus didn't want us to pray individualistically, just for ourselves. He wanted us to unite ourselves with others and pray not just for our needs, but for theirs. Jesus incentivized prayer elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, there am I in your midst." Now, Jesus said to us, "I'm with you always until the end of the world." When we're in the state of grace, God definitely is with us. But he was particularly talking about the importance of coming together with other people to pray. A lot of times we don't do that enough. Sure, we do it at Mass. But how many other times? People have asked me on occasion, like, "How do you like to pray the rosary? Do you like to pray it alone or in groups?" I say, I really love to pray the rosary with one or two or a few other people. With big groups, I get distracted by other people's paces and their idiosyncrasy. "Hail Mary, full of grace!" You know, it's happening. Especially when you're in a church and somebody volunteers to lead the rosary. But I love to pray with one or two or three other people. When I make pilgrimages with people, when we pray the rosary, we share the fruits of our own contemplation of that mystery before we pray it. It's beautiful to see somebody else's insights. Having prayed the rosary consciously for about 46 years, I still am learning new things from opening up other people's interiority. I encourage unmarried couples when they're praying the rosary together to go from one mystery to another, and when they have children, to let them suggest what you're going to think about that mystery to obtain, the fruits to obtain. But God wants us praying with others and for others. And we need to be, and he wants to help us become one body, one spirit in Christ. So that in eternal trialogue, in whom we enter through our prayer, this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, obviously includes the others who are part of that dialogue. So we can't be praying apart from the others. We're united with the Lord. And so he wants to teach us that explicitly. Hallowed who art in heaven. Heaven's more than, heaven's not principally a place, it's a state. And so we're focused on the state in which God reigns, which is meant to be anticipated here on earth. So we're leaving our own situation in a sense, and going toward God's situation so that we can start to get the eyes to see how it's already invaded our present. Hallowed be your name. God's name is already holy, holy, holy. So what do we ask? We're asking that we will be those who are capable of glorifying God's name. We're asking for the grace to bring him honor. Jesus talked about this. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So act so that others, in seeing your good deeds, may glorify your Father in heaven." To hallow God's name is to live as a chip off the old divine block. By saying, "Are you a Christian?" And to be able to glorify God. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a couplet in Hebrew. God's kingdom is where Christ is king. It's wherever he reigns. And that's wherever his will is done. Just as the saints do it in heaven, so we're called to do it on earth. It's a prayer to do God's will. That his will be done in us and in others. For his kingdom, not ours, for God. So when we look at the first half of the Our Father, what's happening? We're not really asking for anything self-centered in the least.
Our Father, who art in heaven, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not my name be hallowed, which was the problem of Shem in the Old Testament. He wanted to make a name for himself rather than glorify God's name. Not my kingdom come, not my will be done, but God's.
And it requires courage to be able to live in that divine way. Then in the second half, we begin to pray for what Jesus puts on our lips as our real needs. First one, give us today our super substantial bread. We'll get to super substantial in a second. Give us today. It would have been very easy for Jesus to teach us to pray, give us every day of our life everything we need, so that we just ask him once and then we're able to get on doing the rest of the stuff. Jesus wanted to teach us how to go to the Lord every day, just like the Jews would get the manna every day in the desert. So God provides for us every day. He wants us asking for it every day so that we're open to thanksgiving. Give us each day our daily bread. And that word daily in Greek is epiousios, translated as super substantial, above what our matter needs, above what our substance needs. In the early saints, have said that that prayer is not just for food on the table, but for the living bread on the altar. For the super substantial bread is what our souls need. And they've interpreted that way. When Jesus was giving this bread of life discourse, he says, I am the true manna. We know that the manna came down every day and they needed to eat it. So Jesus says, I am the true manna, and God rains them down every day. When they say, give us this bread always, God the Father actually does. He gives us his living bread, his son, every single day. The most consequential decision I ever made in my life. And everything that I'll ever teach you or talk about today, I'm a hypocrite, with one exception. September 24th, 1988, when I was a freshman at Harvard, I asked. I had always believed the Lord. I had always practiced the faith. I had gone to Sunday Mass and Holy Days of Obligation. I had worked at a rectory for 5 years. I had been an altar boy for many. But I asked the question for the first time as a college freshman, is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday than receiving God inside? And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. He said, no, there is nothing more important than I could be doing to receive God inside. Or on a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. And from that day forward, from that day until this day, I have, by God's mercy, never once missed receiving Jesus in Holy Communion. I had to do some absolutely nutty things, drive at speeds that no priest or no future priest should ever drive, take a 6-foot Boston Whaler across 4-foot seas to Martha's Vineyard because priests had something better to do than offer Mass for Our Lady on Cape Cod when I was in college on Saturday mornings and whole rest of it. I had to regularly go to confession as soon as it opened at the shrine in downtown Boston on Sunday, but never missed. And it's one of the reasons why I'm here. Give us today our super substantial bread come down from heaven. If we had asked God, give us a bicycle, and he actually gives us a bicycle, the least we could do is use the bike. If we ask him to give us each day our daily bread, it's not just for the cloistered sisters to be able to receive the Eucharist every day. Now, at a practical level, not all of us are going to be able to receive the Lord Jesus every day in Holy Communion. Because of the times and mass schedules, because of other responsibilities we have, we might not be able to get there. Fair enough. It's not a sin to miss mass during the week. It's a thing of freedom. It's a thing of possibility. In some places, there aren't priests for 100 miles. They can't possibly do it. But there should be a hunger in us every day for what God gives us each day. That's why spiritual communion is so important. And we're saying, Lord, I wish to receive you in Holy Communion with the spirit of fervor and love with which your most holy mother received you, like the saints have, etc. Give us today our daily bread, both the material food and the food we need for our soul, and God provides. You give us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. The only prayer in the Our Father with a condition. And Jesus speaks about that condition even more as soon as he finished. For if you forgive others their sins, so will my heavenly Father forgive you yours. But if you do not forgive others their sins, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you your sins. In other words, if you don't forgive others their sins, you go to hell. Because none of you are the Immaculate Conception. All of you need mercy. And we open ourselves up to receive God's mercy by paying it forward in advance. Jesus is telling us to pray for mercy and also for the capacity to become as merciful as the Father is merciful. There's that incredible parable of talents. Jesus says a man was brought in with 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a measurement, was for weight. It was worth 6,000 days' wages. So about 16 and two-thirds years' worth of work. A man was brought in only 10,000 talents, which is 60 million days worth of work. In today's money, if he was making $12.50 an hour or $100 a day, that would be $6 billion. And he's brought in, and he says, just give me time, and I will pay you back in full. You know how much time he would need? 165,274 years. Just wait until I'm 166,000 years old and I will pay you back in full. I'll eat ramen for the next. And the master wipes out the whole debt. Out of mercy. Splanknitsomai is the Greek verb. His heart is bursting with mercy. So then he goes out and somebody owes him 100 denarii. 100 days' wages by the same $100 a day, $10,000. Probably he had gotten the $10,000 from the $6 billion he had received from the master. And instead, when the same words in the same petition are used, he throttles him at the neck and says, pay back what you owe. And then it's reported to the master, and the master calls the first person back and says, I forgave you simply because you asked. Should you not have been as compassionate on your fellow servant as I was on you, and instead throw him into prison until he pays back the last penny? And you know that ain't going to happen. Jesus says, so will my Father do to you unless each of you forgives his brother from his heart. So mercy is an optional for us. Mercy is a requirement for us to be able to receive God's mercy. When we come and receive God's mercy, he makes us spiritual billionaires, capable of sharing that lavishly with the people who do far more than cut us off at a red light. People who really hurt us, he makes us rich enough to be able to forgive them too. I've been blessed over the course of my priesthood because I was trained at St. John Paul II's Institute for Marriage and Family to help a lot of couples that were struggling. But what has happened in every single case, when I ask the couples after they tell me the problem and stuff, just curious, when was the last time you guys went to confession? And in every case, one at least of the two had been away from the sacrament for years. Just like, listen, you have to regularly receive the sacrament of confession, because the only way you're going to forgive the other the hurts that have piled up over the course of your marriage, which are putting it in a danger zone right now, is if you're receiving God's forgiveness so that you can be far more patient with the other's faults as God is patient with yours. And the whole process of going to confession will open yourself up. So we pray for that gift. Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil in the last two petitions. Somewhat controversial, Pope Francis has just changed the Italian prayer to Our Father to be more like Spanish or Portuguese, in which you say, don't let us fall into temptation, which is consistent with the Greek. But literalistically, if you're translating it, would be do not lead us into temptation, non ne inducas in tentationem in the Latin. God never so much drives us into confession. Pope Francis' thing is he doesn't throw banana peels in front of us so that we slip, using temptation as a banana peel so that we sin. He's not tempting us to sin. But he permits us to be tempted, and this is the point. Why? Because when we're tempted, there is a test that we can likewise pass. And when we, with his help, pass that test, we become much stronger in faith. So God sometimes allows us to be challenged, just like Job was challenged. Because when we are challenged in these ways, and we go to the Lord for help, and the temptation passes, we grow in our communion with him. So sometimes it's only through these temptations that we will grow in faith. So when we pray, don't let us fall in temptation, we're asking for the help so that we might remain united to him in the trial. But we ask, deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the devil. The devil's constantly prowling, seeking to trip us up. And we turn to the Father. This is the great prayer of deliverance. Deliver us from the evil one. And we know that he won't give us a stone when we ask for that fish. So we dare to pray this prayer as beloved sons and daughters. Father, our Father, we pray as a family who art in heaven, where we want to end up. May your name be hallowed by us, by the way that we live, by the way we give you glory as your sons and daughters. May your kingdom come, and may all enter that holy kingdom. May your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, because we know that that is a saving way. Give us today what we really need, materially and spiritually. Give us your Son. Forgive us our sins, just as we are merciful, learning from you. Strengthen us when we're tempted. And deliver us from the one who hates our guts. It does take courage, but Jesus taught us that prayer so that we could have that relationship with the Father, with relation to his name, his kingdom, his glory, his will, with relation to his providence, with relation to his mercy, with relation to his protection. Those last three were really growing to get to know him better as Father, because the Father does all of those things. So in this conference, we learn a little bit the shape of Trinitarian prayer by entering into Jesus' example of constant prayer and is calling us to follow him in that way. Jesus' actual prayers, which we should ponder a lot and make them our own. Jesus' words about the proper attributes of a person who's going to pray well. And then the great prayer of the church, in which we become more and more God the Father's sons and daughters as we relate to him in this way. So why don't we finish here? We'll have time, about 10 minutes for questions before we take the break for lunch, by praying the Our Father together. We dare to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Are there some preliminary questions on any of the stuff that we've talked about this morning so far? Please.
You mentioned that word daily in the Our Father, and most of you understood it's super substantial. Why do we translate it as daily?
So it goes back because there was a scribe mistake, actually, in the moment that changed it towards the diurnal. It's the ultimate. To the Mount of Olives and to the Church of Pagenosa, you'll see ancient versions of it there. And it was right there in the surface of the ancient, but it was badly transcribed by a monk to be daily. There are some who try to make the case that when you're praying for beyond what the material needs are, so like, is it really repetitive? Give us each day our daily bread. That they would say, what you're really asking for is what is required to get through that day, but not tomorrow. Right? I think this would be the case. Because the Epimusios literally means superstition. When you look in the Fathers of the Church, they were talking about the Eucharist specifically as a response to that. But it, like it got the Moses. I hope I wouldn't be changing in those speakers if it does young men, but kind of notion of to reflect far more of the way that God gives us his time. Want to stick in the work?
Yeah, so what
does praying through your work? So one of the most important aspects of a life of prayer is that we learn how to pray our work, because we spend so much of our time working. To pray our work begins with a reflection on Abel. If you remember the sacrifice of Cain and Abel. Cain gave God something. Abel gave God the best that he could. It wasn't just that God is a carnivore. Okay? Abel tried to give God his best. And so the sacrifice of Abel has always been a model for the way a Christian does his work. To pray our work first means we do it in communion with God. That we're not doing it separate from the Lord, that we recognize that the Lord is with us, that he is our collaborator, or that we are his collaborator. To sanctify our work means to do it in tandem with God. And so things change when we begin to do it that way. Just think about any given activity you have to do in your work right now. If you're absolutely conscious that God will start doing it with you, the whole spirit with which you would work would be altered. Same way, whenever I'm constantly, especially in my present work as a diplomat, a lot of times I'm doing work that's not exclusively priestly. It's easy to pray the Mass, it's easy to pray confessions and baptisms, easy to prayerfully prepare homilies and the rest. But when I'm organizing events, when I'm doing the whole rest of it, I've got to bring God consciously into those activities. And so it's just first, recognizing God is with you, wanting to be with you, wanting to help you, giving you strength, giving you life, being grateful for it, trying to do it to the best of your abilities at that moment under all the other contexts that you have, like Abel was able to do. That's the first element. Second element of praying your work is to recognize that God has put you in that place for a reason. And so in your work, you're really going to pray it. You have to recognize that there's far more than just a transient function of the work, but an intrinsic function. John Paul II writes about this in his document, Laborum Exercens, from 1981. What does he say there? That when we do something, we're not only doing something outside of ourselves, for example, making a stand, but we're also making ourselves as we make the stand. English is a little impoverished here. Other languages, especially Romance languages, are clear. You've got two words for do in these languages, facere and agere in Latin. Facere is to make something outside of yourself. Agere is to do, to act, in a way which is fully human, with your own freedom, with your own consciousness. If we do something well, and we make a change of perfection, we're not only making something that's not going to collapse when somebody sits there, we're forming ourselves at the same time, to do things right. We're forming ourselves in virtue. That's one of the reasons why St. Gregory of Nyssa would write that we are our parents through our work. Because we form our character by how we do our work. If we're doing it shoddy, we're going to become vicious. If we're doing it as well as we can, if we're doing it honestly, if we're doing it diligently, we're going to become one more like God. So the second notion of praying our work is that God wishes to sanctify us through our work. Every honest work can be sanctified. You can't sanctify thievery, you can't sanctify terrorism, you can't sanctify human trafficking, you can't sanctify those things. But you can sanctify the work of a garbage collector. You can sanctify the work. Every other honest work, when you're doing it with God as well as you can, so that you're forming virtues. That's one of the reasons why Pope Francis says, and it's mocked in a lot of places, and I would phrase it totally differently than he does. But when he talks about unemployment of young people being one of the worst crises in the world, he's not just saying that everybody's got to get a job and get a salary. what he's saying is, if we don't have the opportunity to give of ourselves in our work, to love others through what work does, we're not going to grow. So there's a huge spiritual crisis within the planet. In my previous assignment, I was a pastor in Massachusetts, and there was a huge unemployment issue, but worse than the unemployment issue is the amount of people who were constantly collecting, and they didn't really need to, but they were playing the system. And you could just see their souls atrophy as they were not using themselves for anything worthwhile. Not only were they not contributing outwardly, but interiorly, they were getting more and more weak. So the second aspect of praying our work is to recognize that God, through our work, is forming us. It's an opportunity to really sculpt us more and more into his image. Jesus was a very, you know, when Jesus came down in flesh and stuff, he could have taken on any profession. Could have taken on the profession of a supervisor. And just let everybody else work. No, he took on a very hard working profession. Construction worker, the technician, it's more than just a carpenter. You build stuff, you use more than wood. Jesus took on that very tough profession to sanctify all human work. And you notice that he was constantly using fishermen and farmers, etc., in his analogies, because he was really dignifying human work. And the last is that we're called in our work to sanctify others, to find in our work an opportunity of apostolate. So the first thing we can do is we can offer our work to people, especially if there's work that's difficult for us to do. But if we have a list of intentions, and we can just say, listen, I'm going to work this hour of study precisely for this person's asked to pray. When we're doing it for somebody else, we will focus so much more. To offer our work to people, but to recognize when our work brings us into contact with people, that our work is supposed to be prayerfully done together with them in a sense as well, that there can be a real apostolate there. And so that we're praying for the people that we interact with, that our example, that our opportunity of friendship, that all of this will have an impact on them. So the Catechism describes that we pray as we live and we live as we pray. That our prayer is supposed to overflow into the consciousness of God in the rest of what we do. And then the rest of what we do is supposed to be brought to our prayer. So there's that part of the Mass right there in the heart of it where we say, Orate Fratres, pray, brothers and sisters, that this sacrifice, yours and mine, may be acceptable to God, the Almighty Father. We take all our work right then. We offer it all together with God. It becomes a prayer that we're doing it in union with him who is the source and the summit of our life. He takes our sacrifices and offers it to the Father. And we see that right in the heart of the Eucharist. We don't consecrate grain and grapes. We consecrate bread and wine. And as the prayer is, fruit of the earth or the vine, your gift, Lord, and the work of human hand, God wishes to incorporate our work in the service of our salvation. So that's ultimately the Lord we pray. Okay. And so we've got lunch in 10 minutes. Okay, let's just thank you, Lord.